are coming to a passage that many commentators mark as, quote, one of the most difficult to interpret. That was how Kistenmaker put it. When I decided to preach through 1 Peter, I admit that this is one of the passages like, maybe I can just skip it. But part of that is that most of the time you read commentaries, they don't really take it in context. Theologians are notorious for this, to kind of cram a passage into their already predetermined theology. Or a lot of commentators, they section things off such that they lose the context around it. And as I've been studying through 1 Peter, I think you'll see it today, as we've been studying through this book, putting in context, it's actually not that difficult. There are some curious questions that pop up in it, but the general interpretation really isn't that difficult. Now, in order to set the context, I'm going to start with 1 Peter, but I'm going to start in chapter 3, verse 13. That's where this particular section begins. And I'm going to read through chapter 4, verse 6, in order to set the context for what we'll be studying today. 1 Peter, chapter 3, starting verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet, with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. For once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were safely brought through water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God through good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation that they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in spirit according to the will of God. Now, in order to set the context, let me give you a summary of what occurred even prior to this passage. In chapter 1, verses 2-1 through chapter 2, verse 10, the apostle explains a Christian's identity. We've gone over that over and over again, but it's always worth repeating. If you are a Christian, you are someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are someone who's been chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, and cleansed by Jesus. You are born again by God's mercy, redeemed by Christ's blood. You are living stone that's being built up into a spiritual house as part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession. And because of that, you are an alien and stranger in this world and a slave of Christ. Amen. That's who you are in Christ.
Amen.
In chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 12, he applies his Christian identity. You are slaves of Christ. You're in submission to God, into submission to other areas in which God's authority extends. That of civil institutions, that in the workplace, and within the home. In summary, we submit to human authorities because it's an extension of God. But that also limits that submission to that which is according to God. Any human authority that seeks to get you to do something contrary to what God has commanded must be respectfully disobeyed. Our allegiance is to God first and foremost and always. Now, last week, we began our study of this third section in this letter, and in it, Peter addresses suffering that Peter knows can arise because of the Christian's allegiance to God. The world does not like that. Those who want your allegiance to them do not like that, and so there is going to be the possibility of persecution, a negative reaction by those who are worldly and are evil. Now, the vast majority of people are going to treat you kindly. They will treat you okay if you're zealous for good works. Why? Because most people are going to treat you the way you treat them. But there are those who are of such evil character, they will harm you because you're trying to do good. It will expand on that later. But we're not to fear them. We're not to be intimidated by them. We're not to allow them to even agitate us emotionally. We are to instead fear God by sanctifying the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts by a couple of things. First, we can give a defense. We can give a logical, reasoned explanation for our hope and faith in Christ. And we do so in a gentle and respectful manner. To anyone who asks, whether they're just curious or they're challenging you, we still do the same thing. We have a hope we would love to share with people. And second, we keep a clear conscience in our good behavior. Now, that should put to shame those who are striving to revile you for it. And then starting in verse 17, Peter points the superiority of suffering according to God's will for doing what is right instead of suffering for doing what is evil. Now, that's the context of what we're going to be looking at today, verses 17 through 22. Now, if that is kept in mind, the rest of this passage is not that hard to interpret. If that's not kept in mind, then you can get lost in all sorts of speculation. Now, verse 17 states, quote, "It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." That's a repeat of the point he made back in chapter 2, verse 20, and which he will expand on in chapter 4, verses 16 and 19. It is better, it is superior, it is an advantage to suffer for good rather than doing bad. Now, if you suffer for bad, that would be expected. That's just part of justice. But suffering for doing what is right and responding in godliness, maintaining a good conscience, is commendable because it demonstrates there is a trust that you have in God and His sovereignty. He has His providence is at work. He has a plan in place. Now, it could be within God's will that the suffering you're going through is going to be used by Him to cause you to spiritually grow. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 9 is specific on that, as well as James 1, verses 2 through 4. We mature through the trials and tribulations we go through. It could be that it's part of His condemnation of the sinner. They will be judged for their evil. That was actually part of what I read in chapter 4. Or it could be is the suffering you're going through is the witness to them that will finally bring them to Christ. That is a constant story within the church. That is where the adage, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, arises from. This very fact. Those who persecute often can end up becoming Christians of great boldness. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus, wasn't it? Great persecutor of the church, and yet God changes him to the Apostle Paul. Or it could be that God is showcasing your righteousness in the same way He showcased it in Job. Now, I know you say, God, it's okay if you don't do that with me. But that's up to Him, isn't it? Okay. Now, starting in verse 18, Peter is going to use Jesus as the example of this truth. His suffering was the means of His victory over sin and death and the subjugation of His enemies. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit." Now that verse covers Jesus' suffering, its extent, its substitution, its purpose, and His victory. Peter points to Jesus' suffering for sins as the example for us to follow when we are suffering for righteousness. How did Jesus deal with it? We need to follow that example. Now, I will note here that in some manuscripts, the word is used as died. that's only in a few manuscripts and in the context of this and Peter's word usage. The better reading here is suffer. I think most of you, your translations say that. NAS says die, and most all the others say suffer. Suffer is the broader term, and it fits better the context, and it's the word that Peter keeps using. Now, Jesus being forsaken by God in his death are the culmination of all that he went through in his sufferings that brings to us salvation from sin. That suffering includes everything leading up to his death and being forsaken by God. It would include being betrayed, illegally arrested, forsaken by his friends, the illegal trial, the physical abuse that happened at those trials, being crucified and the insults that were hurled at him. I would add it includes his very incarnation. Philippians 2:7 explains that Jesus had to leave the glories of heaven. Instead, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. That would be part of suffering. It included dwelling among men. There are several times Jesus was frustrated because even his disciples sometimes proved to be unbelieving. Others proved to be perverted, Matthew 17:17. So Jesus' suffering includes every aspect of what he went through in order to bring us to salvation from our sin. Now, Jesus' suffering brought about the atonement, the sacrificial payment that covered sin, and its extent is stated once for all. Once for all. Now, the author of Hebrews places a major emphasis on this fact because it's such a contrast to the sacrificial system. Every sin required another blood sacrifice. Every single one of them. The contrast, Jesus, Hebrews 7:27, does not need daily, like those high priests who offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of other people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Even the sacrifices made on the Day of Atonement by the high priest was insufficient because it had to be made, as Hebrews 9:25 points out, year by year. Every year it had to be repeated. By contrast, Hebrews 9:12 says that through his own blood, not through the blood of goats and calves, Christ entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now that is what allows us to have a confidence. Our sins are paid for, we are forgiven in him, we are righteous before God. That allows us to come to God. One sacrifice for all. Hebrews 10:10-13, which was read in our scripture reading this morning, says this: by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Once for all, that's the extent. It's also important here to note the substitution. Jesus' life, the just, the righteous one, is substituted for our own lives, the unjust, the unrighteous. And Jesus is the supreme example of suffering unjustly. As Peter points out in Acts 3:14, Jesus is the holy and righteous one. There is no sin in him. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. That enabled Jesus, as Romans 3:26 points out, to be the just and the justifier for the one who has faith in Christ. That's the substitution. It is also the supreme example of God's love, as Paul says in Romans 5:8. That God demonstrated his own love toward us, and then while we had sinners, Christ died for us. He did this of his own character, of his own mercy, his own grace, his own love, and not because of anything in you or me. It's simply his display of self. Now, the purpose of Jesus' atonement for our sins, the text states, is so he might bring us to God. It is sin that blocks us from being able to be in God's presence. Peter already pointed that out in his quote of Psalm 34:15 and 1 Peter 3:12. Psalm says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, the ears attend his prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Our sin separates us from him. Isaiah 59:2 is even more direct. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." That separation is only overcome by one thing. You have to be made righteous. There has to be reconciliation. And that is exactly what God did through Christ, reconciling us to himself by the blood of the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:18, Colossians 1:20. All talk about that. His own life as payment for the penalty of sin that we deserve. And then he imputes to us his righteousness on the basis of faith. That's what overcomes the block that we have with God. Now we can come before God through him. Now the verb here, might bring, prosago, means to lead before, to bring into the presence of. And it has two relevant uses in Scripture, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It was used in reference of bringing the priest to the door of the meeting at the tabernacle, because only the priest had the right to that kind of close access to God. And Jesus brings all those who believe in him before God in that kind of close access, as stated in Hebrews 10:19. We have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Confidence. Second, in Greek usage, this word referred to the right of access. In fact, the noun form is referred to, is used for a guy who would be called the introducer. He is the one who decided who got to go in and see the king and who was kept out. It is by Jesus that the believer has access, using the same term here, same word. We have access to the grace of the gospel, Romans 5:2, access to the Father, Ephesians 2:18, and this bold, confident access through faith into Christ, that which then encourages our hearts, even in the midst of tribulation. That's Ephesians 2:3, verses 12 and 13. And then finally here, the sufferings of Jesus result in a victory over death. For it is through Jesus, having been put to death indeed in the flesh, that he is made then alive in spirit. This is one more verse that unequivocally states, Jesus died physically. The verb here, thanatao, means to deprive a person of life, to kill, to execute. And that's what crucifixion does. It's execution. It's put to death. The speculation of liberal scholars that Jesus did not die on the cross, and they have some other attempt to explain it away, is utter nonsense, is utter foolishness, is contrary to all evidence, biblical and non-biblical. Jesus died physically. But the statement goes on. It says he was made alive in spirit. There's actually no article there. Made alive in spirit. It refers to Jesus' spirit of life. It's not a direct reference to the Holy Spirit, since the contrast here is between physical death and then being made alive in spirit. Now, we can note that every person of the triune Godhead is involved in resurrection. Okay? Peter will point that out in several places, as does Paul. All three are involved. The proclamation in Acts 3 and 4 by Peter, and then Paul in chapter 13, is that Jesus was raised from the dead by God. Paul then clarifies in Romans 6:4 in Galatians 1:1, Ephesians 1:20, the resurrection is the work specifically of the Father. But then Paul adds in Romans 8:11 that the Holy Spirit was at work in raising Jesus from the dead. So the Holy Spirit's involved. And then we have to go back to what Jesus himself said. He made it clear he had his own authority to lay down his life and to take it up again, and he would do so. That's John 2:19 and 10:18. All three are involved in the resurrection. But the reference in this verse is to his Spirit, his life Spirit. He conquers death, he is alive. Now Peter then continues from this point. So here is the point. This is what Jesus did. He suffered and had victory. Now he's going to continue on, but the illustration is, this is sandwiched in between this illustration about Jesus. Verse 19 and 20 is to emphasize this victory that what he did after he cried out on the cross, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the Spirit. What happened after that? That's what Peter's addressing here, verse 19. In his spirit, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So Jesus' spirit, he goes and makes proclamation, caruso. It's the declaration of an event. The immediate context, that declaration, is the proclamation. He has victory over sin on the cross. He has victory over death by being made alive. Satan and his forces had worked hard to bring about the crucifixion. But instead of it being a victory for them, it was an utter defeat. It was a victory for Christ.
Amen.
Now Jesus makes this proclamation, says, to the spirits now in prison. Well, who are these spirits? There's a lot of writers who spend a lot of time on this. What is known is they are disobedient during the days of Noah by the refusal to obey God's commands, and it was of such a nature they were put in prison. We're here for Luke, is some place of confinement which they could not escape as they await final judgment. Now after that is somewhat speculative. Were these the spirits of the special heinous demons that had been in prison in Tartarus? 2 Peter 2:4, he talks about that. Or is this the spirits of very evil men who are in prison in that section of Hades, reserved for those who are evil, as we know that Hades was sectioned off, Luke 16:23-26. Now there are arguments, good, pro and con, both ways. And I'm not going to resolve them in the sermon, so if you're interested in those kinds of things, just understand this. It ends up being speculation, and it's completely irrelevant to Peter's point here. And that's why I'm not going to deal with it, otherwise we'd get here for another half hour and everybody's arguments about it. But it's irrelevant to Peter's point. Here's the point. Jesus proclaimed victory to these imprisoned spirits. They are going to be condemned. Period. He has a victory. That's Peter's point. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. Now notice well that Jesus' proclamation is a declaration of condemnation of these spirits. It's not some sort of additional chance for salvation. If it's demons, they cannot be redeemed. And Hebrews 9:27 is quite blunt concerning humans. It is appointed for men to die once. And after this, judgment. The context here is already one of God's great patience, giving plenty of opportunity to repent and be saved. There are no more opportunities after death. Period. Now Peter puts a time here of this disobedience of these spirits during the days of Noah. How bad was it? Genesis 6:5 describes the people of those days, the evil. Then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's bad now, but it isn't that bad. There are people who are like that, but they're few and far between. Every intent of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. Now, from the reference in fact, it was so bad, it grieved Yahweh that he even made man, and he determined he was going to wipe them all out. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor, and God instructed him to build an ark, and it was through the ark that Noah, his family, and a pair of all the land air-breathing animals would survive the flood that would destroy everything else. Now, from the reference in Genesis, except that it took about 120 years for Noah to build the ark. That's quite patient. During that time, 2 Peter 2:5 tells us Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So not only was the ark being built, he was warning people, this is what God has said, this is what is coming, this is why I'm building this huge thing. God is going to judge. So there's plenty of time for people here to repent and heed Noah's warnings. And yet, when it came time to enter the ark, only 8 humans would even bother. Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives, 8 total. The rest of mankind refused, and once the door was shut, it was too late. The flood came, and it washed away all the ungodly. Now, why does Peter bring up Noah? Well, first, because it's during his days that these spirits in prison committed their evils. And second, because Noah himself is another example of a righteous man who did what was right and suffered for it, and yet was blessed. That is the point Peter's making, isn't it? So Noah serves as yet an additional example. Now, bringing up Noah and his family as a type of salvation, being brought safely through the water flood, Peter brings up baptism as something that corresponds to it in salvation. Now, there's a lot of wide-ranging discussions in the commentaries on this. Some are very thoughtful, others are quite speculative due to the reasons I mentioned earlier. Some try to force the text in their predetermined theology. Others, they simply just take it out of context, and so without the context, you end up with some speculation. But again, the context here, it is better to suffer for righteousness according to the will of God instead of suffering for evil, Jesus being the supreme example of it. Now, the term corresponding here, and antitupos, is the transliterated as antitype. That's actually in some of your translations. An antitype is properly the impression or mark left by a type as the impression in wax of a seal. Or used in Hebrews 9:24, refers to the holy place in the temple as the copy of the one that actually is in heaven. So Peter uses God's salvation, Noah and his family, via the ark, through the waters of the flood, as a type, the baptism as the antitype. Or to put another way, he's using God's salvation, Noah, as an example of salvation and baptism. Well, what then is the relationship between salvation and baptism? So I'm going to take some time to answer this question, because there's a lot of erroneous ideas that float around about baptism, and a wrong belief here can make a determination of whether you're spending eternity in heaven or hell. So yes, it is serious. There are a lot of religious groups that seek to make physical baptism the means of salvation instead of a result of salvation. And there's a huge difference. Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. And the only way that can happen is by God's grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Period. There is no other way. Any work of righteousness by which you think you can be saved is contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. Period. Our salvation is not the result of any human work. First is dealing with that. Romans 3:20, 20-28, Romans 11:6, Ephesians 2:8-9, 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 3:3-5 are extremely direct on this point. Now, many of you were baptized as babies in some liturgical religions, such as Roman Catholicism, as a means of salvation. That was their purpose of it. Some of these religions teach that baptism removes original sin so that you are now good enough to be able to earn your salvation. In fact, you have 2 problems, right? You're relying on getting a baby wet, and then you're going to earn your salvation. So now you're good enough. Others teach that infant baptism is a rite that joins you to the community of faith, which then protects you from hell if you happen to die before the age of accountability. Whatever that is, there is no age of accountability mentioned in Scripture. But at the age of accountability, you make your own profession of faith, and then that becomes your means of salvation. Mixed in with all this are those that teach baptismal regeneration that may or may not be joined with profession of faith. For some such religious groups, baptism is a means of salvation, and again, not an expression of salvation. 1 Peter 3:21 is a verse to which they will turn to in order to back up their beliefs. The other is Acts 2:38. I'll deal with that in a few minutes. Well, first, what is Peter talking about here? 1 Peter 3:21 refers to baptism now saves you. It has nothing to do with water. What he's talking about here is dry. Note first, water is not the type to the antitype of baptism, because Noah was saved because he was in the ark that rode above and through the water. The water was the danger to him that would have killed him. So water is not the antitype to the type. Note next, the word baptism, baptizo, means to dip or immerse. For that reason, it was used in reference to washing things. You immerse them to try to clean them. Or in dyeing fabric. You dip it into the dye, and the fabric takes on the color qualities of the dye. Now, both of those ideas have a symbolic meaning in Christian baptism, but Peter directly states here that this baptism that saves is, quote, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. He is not talking about any kind of physical aspects of religious baptism. He is talking about something else. Okay? So, to get that clear, the baptism he's talking about here is dry. It's dealing with the spiritual aspect, not the physical. Second, Peter states that baptism that now saves you is, quote, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that shows Peter is talking about a spiritual reality beyond any physical religious ritual. And he ties that to verses 15 and 16. Remember, which was sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart by giving a defense of the hope that is within you and keeping a good conscience. There's a direct tie here. The word appeal here, epiro, tema, also translated as pledge, actually a technical term, it was used in contracts. It was related to affirming the conditions of the contract. The condition of salvation is belief in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Peter marks here as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's where the belief is. To believe in Jesus requires some things. To believe in him and what he has done requires repentance. You got to change your mind about yourself, sin, and repentance, and the Savior. You have to believe who Jesus is and what he did. Romans 10, 9 and 10 puts it pretty directly. Now, he's dealing there in that passage with the word of faith, the gospel he's preaching, and he says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, well, this is who he is, and does mean, as God, Master, takes in all the aspects of that, that Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Why? Verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Then in verse 13, Paul adds, whoever will call the name of the Lord will be saved. The sinner humbly seeks God for cleansing of the heart the same way David did in Psalm 51. That's the source of a good conscience. I'm humble before God. I'm looking to him to save me. The tie to the rite of Christian baptism, which Peter describes in Romans 6. Believer identified with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a recognition. Who I was, my old self, has died, was crucified with Christ, buried, and has then risen to newness of life through the Spirit. That's the symbolic meaning of the cleansing that would be part of the ritual of baptism. It reflects a reality of being cleansed by faith in Jesus' atonement, as we are told happens in Hebrews 9:14, and then a confession is in 1 John 1:9. God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgive and cleanse. Now that's the reason that we practice baptism by immersion. It fits the symbolism of it, as well as the meaning of the very word. Now Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh, and Noah believed Yahweh, so he built the ark. That kept him and his family safe from the waters of the flood, which brought death to the rest of the world, mankind. God's grace is extended to mankind to save from sin all who believe in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are then baptized at when they believe by the Holy Spirit, and that radically changes you into a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You are different than you were before. That is the work of God through the Holy Spirit. And it produces a pure heart, 1 Timothy 1:5, a good conscience and sincere faith. That's its origin. It's the work of God in you. The symbolism of baptism as a dye reflects this reality. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you are baptized in Him, immersed in Him, you take on His qualities or aspects of His qualities, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, described in Galatians 5:22 and 23, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. These are things that come in you because the Holy Spirit is in you. You're now reflecting Him. So the rite of baptism is only reflecting the spiritual realities of what has occurred. You're cleansed through faith in Christ, and you're changed by the Holy Spirit into something you were not before. Now, there's no question the ritual of water baptism is important to Christians. Why? Jesus commanded it. It's part of the Great Commission. Going into all the world, we proclaim the gospel to them, and those who respond to it, we baptize, and then keep teaching them all the commands of the Lord that you might obey them. Baptism is part of it. It's commanded by God. And so those who would be His disciples are to be baptized, period. Now that was immediate practice on the day of Pentecost. I remember the Holy Spirit came upon them, they went out, and they started proclaiming the works of God in people's own languages and dialects. They heard what God had done in Christ. The result is, on that same day, about 3,000 were baptized. Now, the question I always had was, like, how do you baptize 3,000 people in one day? I mean, that takes some time. Even if you get one a minute, that's still a lot of time, right? Well, the answer is, which also reflects this, they would have been thinking in terms of John's baptism, repentance. Here's a reflection of what has happened internally. And at the south end of the Temple Mount, and over on the east end as well, there's a lot of mikvahs. These are ceremonial pools for the cleansing ceremony you're supposed to do before you go on the Temple Mount. There's plenty of these things there for them to baptize 3,000 people. They understood it, and they understood the meaning of it. It's a demonstration of what has occurred. There's repentance that has occurred. I'm placing my faith in Christ. If we go through the rest of the scriptures, there's no epistle has to encourage Christians to get baptized, because it wasn't a problem. The early church history simply doesn't record any problem with baptized believers putting off baptism or refusing to be baptized. It just doesn't exist. It's more of a recent phenomenon, and I'm not even sure why. Other than maybe there's such an emphasis in trying not to go to a word salvation idea that they don't mention it. But it's part of who we are as Christians. We identify with Christ. Amen. Period. We're going to have communion in a little while, and I often will say before that, if you haven't been baptized, then skip communion. If you're not willing to identify with them in baptism, why do you want to take of what proclaims his death and resurrection?
Amen.
They go together.
That's right.
Now, certainly part of a good conscience, then, is going to be found, I'm going to obey what Jesus tells me, including being baptized. But as important as baptism is to us as Christians, it also must be emphasized, baptism doesn't save you. You were saved and then baptized. Now, some will go to Acts 2:38 as a proof text and saying that baptism requires salvation. So let me quickly go to that. After Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, many were pierced to the heart. Or you have old King James, cut to the quick. Okay, pierced to the heart. They were under conviction. We're sinners, and they cry out, what must we do? Peter answered, verse 38, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, so you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So you have a true text and say, see, you have to be baptized to be saved. Well, first of all, the preposition used in translation here, for, ace, that links forgiveness of sins with repentance and baptism, isn't definitive because you can translate it either way. You can translate it as being baptized for the purpose of being forgiven your sins, or you can translate it as being baptized because you have been forgiven your sins. So that's not going to settle the question for us. We've got to look at other issues. Now the first one to me is, well, then what else does Peter say? Just in the book of Acts, we find that Peter links forgiveness with repentance independent of baptism, no mention of baptism, in his next sermon, chapter 3, verse 19, in his defense before the Sanhedrin, Acts 5, verse 31, and his message to the Cornelius and the Gentiles with him in Acts 10, 43. If baptism was important to salvation, why doesn't he mention it there? Instead, it's salvation based in repentance. Should be kept in mind that, again, that those present on the day of Pentecost would have linked Peter's sermon to repent and be baptized with John's sermon to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and his baptism of repentance. Now, another evidence, baptism is the result of salvation, not a means of it, is Acts 10:44, and that's with Cornelius and the Gentiles. Peter goes up there, and the text states that while he's still speaking to the Gentiles, still explaining the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they too, just like in Acts 2, start proclaiming the glories of God, that his great and magnificent works, the same way as in Acts 2. It is after that that Peter then has them baptized. So Holy Spirit first, baptism second. The next chapter, chapter 11, he is explaining this to the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and some are really questioning it. And he points out exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit, which is who places you into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Holy Spirit, who is the one who seals you in salvation, Ephesians 1:13, came upon them first. Then we baptize them, and everyone agreed, is yes, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Repentance. Repentance is the message. I'll also note that Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense if baptism is necessary for salvation. Because if he's preaching the good news of Christ, he wants to make sure they're saved. He would have got them baptized. He would have done it. That would be his message. But it's not. He makes the point that he wasn't the one who did it. He preached the gospel. Other people did the baptizing. And then finally, it's extremely significant. The major passages that give a clear gospel presentation would include Romans 3, 21 through 30. Romans 10, 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Galatians 2:16, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Philippians 3, 7 through 14. All of these are clear gospel presentations of how you get saved. They don't mention baptism at all. Even more significant, at least in my mind, 1 John 5:13 tells us that the apostle wrote, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you might know you have eternal life. The purpose of his letter was that they would know they were saved. secure in God, have eternal life, and he doesn't mention baptism at all. Those are tough things to overcome. Yes, baptism is extremely important as a Christian. It should be the very first act of obedience. But salvation comes only by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not by any works of righteousness which we have done. Titus 3:15. It is Jesus Christ alone, in him alone, by faith in him alone, by God's grace that it allows that alone, that we have redemption and forgiveness of sin. Baptism is something that needs to follow salvation. It doesn't save you. There's a paper on baptism in the back of Lutheract if you want more information on this. It's because of a detailed explanation of it. But if you've not been baptized and made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to. You pick up that paper as well and let me know. We will get it on the schedule ASAP. And I don't even have to wait for me to come back. We can get someone else to baptize you while I'm gone. God didn't send me here to baptize. He sent me to preach the word. We have other people do the dunking. All right? Now, Peter concludes his passage with the return to the victories of Jesus as an example of the superiority of suffering for righteousness when it is according to the will of God. So that's why I said this whole section that gets most of the attention is sandwiched in between his point. Jesus is the example, and his suffering brought about victory. The first is victory over death. That's the resurrection of Christ at the end of verse 21. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no hope for anyone. And in fact, we as Christians, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, are of all men most miserable. But we have no hope. It's essential. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is part of the gospel, as he explains in the beginning of the chapter. So there's victory over death. Second, there's a victory in his position of authority. It says Jesus is now at the right hand of God, having gone to heaven. Now, Acts 1 reports, Peter is there with the other apostles, and they watch Jesus ascend into the clouds of heaven. And they're still staring up in the sky when an angel comes and talks to them and tells them, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. So that's where Jesus is. He's in heaven. And we are told throughout scriptures, he is at the right hand of God. That is the position of authority. It is viewed as the hand of strength and ability. Just search through, especially computer programs, search through right hand of God. You'll see it's constantly tied in. Position authority and ability. Power. That's where he is seated. Jesus himself said in Matthew 26:64 that he'd be, quote, sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds. In his defense before the Sanhedrin, Acts 5:31, Peter boldly proclaimed to them that Jesus, quote, is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and a savior. That's his position. Paul includes a reference to Jesus being seated at God's right hand in Romans, Ephesians, and Colossians. The writer of Hebrews refers to Jesus being seated at God's right hand five times. Three times of those stating it was after he endured the cross, making one sacrifice of purification for sins for all time, and that his position as a high priest is from which he is at his right hand and can intercede for us. That's Hebrews 1:3, 1:13, 8:1, 10:12, and 12:2. In fact, I think Peter may be making allusion here in this text to Psalm 110:1. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. The psalm we sang earlier today is actually based off that psalm. Jesus has victory over death. He has victory in the position of authority he now has. And he has victory. He subjugates his enemies. Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him. The good angels were already in submission to Jesus, submission to him, So this is referring to the evil angels. They are now subjected to him along with all authorities and powers too. And according to Ephesians 6:12, that would be the ranks within demonic hosts. Now notice the timing of this as well. The timing of Jesus' ascension is after angels, authorities, and powers were subjected to him. So Jesus' death as the payment for sin and resurrection made them subject to him. And that was part of his proclamation to these spirits who were now in prison. I have the victory. You're in subjugation to me. What Peter says is complete agreement with what Paul says in Ephesians 1:19-21. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one that can come. Jesus is the victor. So don't be dismayed if it is within God's will that you suffer for the sake of righteousness. God has a plan for it. He is sovereign. You may not know what that plan is yet. You don't know what's going on or why. But I can still trust my God. Peter points to Jesus' supreme example. God's blessing can come about even in the midst of suffering through righteousness. The cross became the place of triumph, not defeat. I like how William Barclay expressed it. Christ the sufferer has become Christ the victor. Christ the crucified has become Christ the crown. Our Savior is the victor. Father,